Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. This is the word of the Lord. I would like you to listen very carefully to a quote written by Martin Luther sometime around 1523. And this quotation has absolutely everything to do with just about everything that we're going to look at in the rest of Hebrews chapter 3. And so listen carefully to the words of the reformer Martin Luther. Luther wrote in a book called The Freedom of the Christian, faith honors him whom it trusts with the most reverent and highest regard, since it considers him truthful and trustworthy. There is no other honor equal to the estimate of truthfulness and righteousness with which we honor him whom we trust. Could we ascribe to a person anything greater than truthfulness and righteousness and perfect goodness? On the other hand, there is no way in which we can show greater contempt for a person than to regard someone as false and wicked and to be suspicious of him or her, as we do when we do not trust that person. So when the soul firmly trusts God's promises, it regards him as truthful and righteous. Nothing more excellent than this can be ascribed to God. The very highest worship of God is this, that we ascribe to him truthfulness, righteousness, and whatever else should be ascribed to the one who is to be trusted. When this is done, the soul consents to his will, then it hallows his name, and allows itself to be treated according to God's good pleasure, for in clinging to God's promises, it does not doubt that he who is true, just, and wise will do, dispose, and provide all things well. Is not such a soul most obedient to God in all things by this faith? What commandment is there that such obedience then has not fulfilled? Luther's point is clear. There is no way to honor God greater than to trust him and to take him at his word. The corollary is also true. There is no greater insult to God and no greater way to show contempt to God than not to believe him and take him at his word. In a very real sense, that is what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews chapter 3. The last time that we were together, week before last, we started in verse 7 and 8. And we did an overview of Psalm 95. That's what the writer is quoting, is Psalm 95. And then what we did the last time we were together is we took Psalm 95. And we took the two Old Testament events that Psalm 95 refers to. The incident at Meribah in Exodus 17, and the other incident, which is identified as Meribah in Numbers chapter 20. We took those two events and we held them up just like the writer to the Hebrews did for his audience, and just like the writer of Psalm 95 did for his audience. We held up those Old Testament truths, keeping in mind, as the apostle tells us, that the things which were written in the past, these things happened as a type or an example for us upon whom the end of the age have come. Those things are recorded in the Old Testament for us to instruct us and to serve as an example to us. And so we held those things up in that way, demonstrating the danger of grumbling, ingratitude, and ultimately unbelief. The point of the writer quoting Psalm 95, the point of him building the case from the Old Testament, is on the one hand to strengthen faith and to bolster confidence in God, and on the other hand to cause us to run away from any form of unbelief that would destroy our confidence in the truthfulness of our God. Now today we're going to cover verses 9 through 11. Which is also the quotation from Psalm 95. In this passage, 9 through 11, it follows a very neat structure. It goes A, B, A, B. Sin, consequence, sin, consequence. And we will take it as in that sequence. The first is verse 9, the sin of the Israelites. The writer says this, quoting Psalm 95, "Your fathers tested me, even though they saw my works for 40 years." In this quotation and in this identification of this sin, what happens is there is a turning of the tables and a testing of God. I say a turning of the tables because it is always God's prerogative to test his people. That is always God's right. God has the sovereign prerogative as creator of you to test you any time he pleases. And repeatedly through the Old Testament, God tested his people. Listen to some of these texts. Exodus 20:20. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. And in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." Deuteronomy 8:2. "You shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Deuteronomy 8:16, "In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and might test you to do good for you in the end." There is an unassailable biblical truth that simply says God has the right, anytime he wills, anytime he pleases, however he pleases, to test anybody he pleases. But what is forbidden is for us to test God. God has the prerogative any time to test us, but the Bible absolutely forbids us testing God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, God says very clearly, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah," which is a reference to Exodus 17. Very clearly, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Do you know who quotes this verse in the New Testament? Our Lord Jesus Christ in the temptation in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7, one of Jesus' rebuttals to one of Satan's temptations is, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And yet, in Israel's history, this is exactly what they did. Time and time again, they tested God. First, Exodus chapter 17 at Meribah and Massah. You remember we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. They tested him to the nth degree in Numbers chapter 14 at Kadesh Barnea. Take your Bibles, keeping your finger there in Hebrews 3, and turn over to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And you're going to want to mark that because we're going to look at that a couple of more times through this message. Psalm 78. I would commend the entire psalm to your reading, maybe even this afternoon or this evening. It is a recounting of redemptive history. Verse 17, speaking of that generation in the wilderness, yet they still continued to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Now notice, if you look at verses 17 and 18, you realize that there is a parallelism in the first line of verse 17 with the first line of verse 18. And what is parallel to testing God in verse 17, the second line, is to rebel against the Most High. To test God is to rebel against God. Verses 40 to 42. Again, notice the parallel statements. How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Again and again, they put God to the test and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power the day when He redeemed them from the adversary. Notice again, they rebelled against God. As a result of their rebellion, they grieved God. Repeatedly, they put God to the test. As a result of putting God to the test, they pained God, and they did not remember God's redemptive grace towards them. One last verse, verse 56. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies. And so the first sin that is listed here in verse 9 for us is that the children of Israel actually turned the tables and tested God. To test God, by the way, is to first of all challenge His authority. That's why it's rebellion. To test God is to challenge His authority. To test God is to question His character and His integrity. It's almost popular today to be mad at God and to tell God off and all of that. And if you read your Bibles carefully, even though at times Job and psalmists, for instance, in their agony say things to God that they ought not to have said, Job said a lot of things he should have never said. Yet the Bible does not commend to us this sort of surly questioning God's character, this sense of suspiciously looking at God's integrity. And so to test God is to challenge His authority, to question His character, to question His integrity. To test God is to forget His past kindnesses and provisions. To test God is to doubt His present kindness and goodness. To test God is to, in one way or another, demand that God prove Himself as trustworthy according to my standards. That is what it is to test God. God always has the right to test us. It is never morally right to put God to the test. Testing God really is the ultimate in ingratitude and unbelief and disobedience. Really, if you think about it, testing God is the ultimate display of ingratitude. Testing God is the ultimate display of unbelief. I'm not taking you at your word. And it is the ultimate demonstration of disobedience. And so here are the children of Israel, and they had forgot past redemption. They had forgot past provision. Although God had demonstrated His ability, His willingness, and His commitment, how many times over those 40 years? How many times did God demonstrate His ability to take care of them? How many times did God demonstrate His ability to keep His word? How many times did God demonstrate a glad willingness to meet their needs and to keep all of His promises? How many times through those 40 years did God demonstrate a commitment to His people? Over and over and over again. And so in Psalm 95, quoted in Hebrews 3, they saw my works for 40 years. For 40 years they saw with their eyes, they heard with their ears, and yet what they did for those 40 years was repeatedly tested me, repeatedly doubted me, repeatedly called my character into question, and they refused to bank their hopes on my promises. The promises of God no longer compelled the children of Israel in the wilderness to faith and obedience. And in fact, Psalm 78 and verse 22, God's anger is kindled, and in verse 22 it gives us the reason. Notice this very clearly. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. Now you need to understand that when the psalmist says they did not believe in God, he wasn't talking about they became philosophical atheists. Usually when we say somebody doesn't believe in God, we usually mean that they doubt the existence of God. That is not the point here. None of these Israelites doubted the existence of God. What they doubted was God. What they doubted was that God was truthful. What they doubted was God was reliable. What they doubted was that God would actually keep His promises, and they did not trust in His salvation. They looked at what God had done. They looked at what God was doing. They heard God's promises. They heard God's voice, and they gave God a vote of no confidence. That is the ultimate dishonor, the ultimate insult to a God who is perfect and absolutely trustworthy in every way. That's why Luther would go on to say, what greater wickedness, what greater contempt of God is there than not believing His promise? For what is this but to make God a liar or to doubt that He is trustworthy? That is to ascribe truthfulness to oneself, but lying in vanity to God? Therefore, God has rightly concluded that all sinful things don't come under anger or lust, but unbelief. There is absolutely nothing more wicked than saying, I know what you say, I've heard what you said, I've read what you've had to say, I've seen your works, and you know what? I'm going to believe what I think instead of what you say. They tested God for 40 years, even though they saw His works. Now, before I move on to verse 10, let me just say, do not make the Old Testament mythological mistake and to say to yourself, well, they were in a far better position to see the works of God than I am. And they were in a far better place to hear the word of God than I am. I mean, all I have is an old book. I mean, they had Moses. Do you think Moses was any more believable than this book? In fact, this book is as believable, if not more believable, 2 Peter 1:21, than Moses actually speaking the oracles of God with fire shooting out of his staff. And so don't think that the idea they tested God even though they saw His works for 40 years, that that was something peculiar to a people who actually had a first hand or first row seat to the pyrotechnic displays of the Exodus. We can be just as guilty of putting God to the test, having heard His word again and again, and having seen the faithfulness of His hand again and again. The consequence of the sin, Hebrews 3:10. Don't lose Psalm 78. We'll be back in just a second. What's God's response? I was angry with that generation. I was angry at that generation. Now, we need to understand that this particular word, angry, doesn't mean I come home and I find my Craftsman crescent wrench laying on the lawn and it's been sprinkled on, and I get there and I say, you know what? I've told those boys 100 times, 1,000 times, don't touch my tools. You touch my tools, something bad's going to happen to you. Okay? And you go and you see the tool on the lawn and you go, those boys. Now I know how my dad felt. Right? You go over, you pick it up, you put it back in. You may chew them out for a minute or two, but then it's all over. The idea here is, and God was angry with that generation. The idea is not God saying, you know, Israelites will be Israelites. That is not the point. When it says that God was angry, the idea is to be sorely angry. To be deeply offended. To be severely provoked. The Christian Standard Bible actually translates Psalm 95 very interestingly. For 40 years, I was disgusted with that generation. That actually gets closer to the concept of just angry, because the idea, the Hebrew word, actually communicates the concept of to feel a loathing. To feel an incensed hatred. And now, to be sure, God's love is far more popular than God's hatred. But make no mistake about it, the Bible talks about God's holy hatred. And the thing about God's holy hatred is that it's always measured, it's always principled, and it's always in direct proportion to the crime committed. And here God is, and He says, I was angry, I was provoked, I loathe that generation. And here He is offended and provoked with this measured, principled loathing. Again, Psalm 78, verse 21. Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath. He heard their unbelief. Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath. And a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel. Notice these words, wrath, full of wrath, fire, anger. Now verse 59. When God heard, He was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel. They tested God for 40 years, even though they saw His works. That's the sin. The consequence, I was angry. I was furious. I was provoked to wrath by that generation. Notice that the specification, that generation, the very ones who had seen the plagues, the very ones who had walked through the parted Red Sea in the Exodus, the very ones who had tasted that redemption at the Red Sea and celebrated it with the Song of Miriam, the ones who saw God's provision not once, not twice, but repeatedly, the ones who had experienced God's patience not once, not twice, but repeatedly, the very generation who had seen miracle after miracle, had heard oracle after oracle, had seen faithfulness after faithfulness. The psalmist in Psalm 78 catalogs a whole list of things that that generation saw. And God says, here is the consequence to their sin. My anger was provoked. God's anger, let's be very clear about this, God's anger is incited because His character was impugned. What is, in fact, the most important thing to God in all of the universe? I hate to break it to you, but it's not you. What's the most important thing to God in all of the universe? Himself. We could say that another way. The most important thing to God in all of the universe is His own glory. We could say that another way. The most important thing to God in all of the universe is His own name. We could say that another way. The most important thing to God in all of the universe is His own character, His reputation, His attributes, the manifestation of those attributes in His glory. And therefore, there is nothing that incites the anger of God more than impugning the character of God. And so He says to that generation, I loathed them. My anger was incited. My wrath had been provoked. Why? Because my promises they would not believe. My name, my character, they would not trust. I sent forth my word and it meant nothing to them. I sent forth my promises, which are as good as my own name, and they were perceived as empty. My lordship meant nothing to them. My authority meant nothing to them. My mercies meant nothing to them. They trampled it all under the foot of their own opinions. Luther is absolutely right. There is nothing more offensive, nothing more insulting than saying, you are not trustworthy. I don't trust you. I don't trust you. You can have people say a lot of things to you, but I will tell you that there's something about that comment that hurts in a way that no other comment in the world hurts. Am I right? You can have somebody say, I don't like your shoes. I think that you dress like a moron. I think you wear ties that are 12 years old. I don't like your hair. I don't like the color of your truck. I don't even like the fact that you have a truck. You could do a lot of things. You could say, I don't like dogs. I hate dogs. You've got two dogs. I hate your dogs. You could say a lot of things. But the minute you say, I find you thoroughly unreliable and I can't trust a single thing that you say, all of those other things may be insulting, but that deeply wounds. Thing is if somebody says to me, I don't trust you, I can find certain reasons why they might say that. Because I'm a fallen, sinful human being. But how in the world could you possibly say, I find you thoroughly unreliable, completely untrustworthy, and I do not trust a single word that you say to a God who cannot lie? How in the world could you say such a thing to a God who is absolutely perfect in every single way? How could you possibly say such a thing to a God who has never erred, who is completely infallible in all of His ways? And how in the world could we say anything that would impugn the character of God? And it is utter wickedness and utter contempt. And God says, it incited my wrath. It made me angry. The next sin of the Israelites, notice what God says, chapter 3, verse 10b. They always go astray in their heart. We go from sin, they tested God for 40 years, even though they saw all of His works. The consequence, I was angry with that generation for, I was angry with that generation. And then we get to the next sin. They always go astray in their heart. You see what the problem is? The problem for the Israelites, and by the way, the problem for us. Remember, we are not on the upwardly mobile scale of evolution, becoming better and better. So now that we have a good 3,500 years behind us, we somehow are superior. Doesn't work that way. The same stuff that was in them is the same stuff that's in us. Right? And so God says, here's the fundamental problem with you people. Here's the fundamental problem with you Israelites who are always testing me. You're always going astray in your heart. What's the problem? The problem isn't bad example. Oh, bad examples are bad. But the problem is not a bad example. Nor is the problem lack of education. God doesn't say, wow, that generation was so bad. If only we'd have built more schools, they'd have been better off. The answer was not education. I mean, was that not that generation educated by the consummate teacher, Moses, the lawgiver, who spoke directly with God? It wasn't education. It wasn't, we need a better environment, you know. I mean, let's face it, the desert can get pretty hot and oppressive. It's kind of like the ancient version of urbanization. Yeah, lots of problems environmentally. How in the world can you make that claim when God actually provided for them everything in the wilderness that they ever could have needed? In fact, their shoes didn't even wear out. God identifies the problem, not as environment, not a lack of education, but He identifies the problem, which is the same problem from generation to generation. It's the problem of the heart. They always go astray in their heart. And when the heart strays, by the way, the life strays. There is an inextricable link. You cannot have a heart that goes astray and a life that stays on track. It doesn't happen that way. The heart goes astray, the life goes astray. So John Owen says this statement, they always go astray in their heart, has special regard to the affections and desires of their heart. So that to err in heart is through the seductions and impulsions of corrupt affections, and to have the mind and judgment corrupted, and then to depart from the ways of obedience. Owen says, once the affections, once the desires go astray, then all of a sudden the mind is going to go astray. Once the mind goes astray, you've departed from the path of obedience. Just by way of interest, the text says they, plural, always go astray in their heart, singular. Sin is such a contagion that the Israelites' straying was a corporate straying. It was a straying that was in solidarity with each other. Oh, no, there's unity's good. Okay? Unity's good, but not unity in sin. But make no mistake about it, the pages of sacred history will tell us that the sin of one affects the many. You can go all the way back to Charlie's Sunday school lesson this morning. By the way, if you don't come to Sunday school, you're really missing some excellent teaching by Charlie Jarrett in the Confession. Absolutely excellent. He started this morning in chapter 6 with the fallen Adam. And of course, Adam's sin affects all of us, right? But yet that principle is not only at the beginning of the stream of the human race, whereby in Adam we all sinned, therefore in Adam we all die, but that principle actually is maintained throughout Scripture, so that when Achan sins in Joshua chapter 7, what happens? All of Israel is affected. The whole of Israel is affected. And who bears the penalty for Achan's sin? Achan and his entire family. Sin has a contagious effect. And so when the children of Israel started to go astray, man, when one went astray, they all went astray. And then God makes this next indictment. He says, and they do not know my ways. God's ways, on the one hand, His providence, on the other hand, His commands. Those are the ways of God. Owen puts it like this, how He walks toward us and how we are to walk towards Him. Now get the picture. If any generation of people should have been familiar with the ways of God in terms of providence towards them, and if any generation should have been very, very painfully, acutely aware of God's requirements of them, it would have been the generation that saw the 10 plagues, that went through the Red Sea and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and who gathered at Mount Sinai and actually saw the tablets that had been written by God. But there is a connection, an inviolable connection between going astray in heart and becoming ignorant of God's ways. They were not ignorant of God's ways because they had never seen God work. And they were not ignorant of God's ways because they'd never heard God speak. They had become ignorant with a willful ignorance that had blinded them to the ways of God. When the heart starts to go astray and the life follows, there is actually a spiritual degeneration in understanding, perceiving the things of God. This willful ignorance ends up manifesting itself in a total dislike of what is known and therefore a refusal to trust and obey. That's the way it works. There is a connection. There is a close connection. There is an inviolable connection. If you go astray in heart, you will with increasing lack of ability see the ways and works of God. How do you think a person goes from a state of belief to a state of unbelief? It is not an intellectual path. It is a moral path. When you have a young person brought up and nurtured in the Christian faith in a Christian home, and then all of a sudden they get out into the world and they sit under these professors who should not only be fired but probably taken out and other things done to them. And when they go from a state of faith to a state of unbelief, they may say, well, I've become an existentialist, therefore I no longer believe. Or I'm a full-blown postmodernist now, and so I no longer believe. Or I don't think I can trust the veracity of God's word anymore because there seems to me to be far too many holes in the argument. Those may be the words that come out of the mouth. But what undergirds the path from belief to unbelief is going astray in the heart. Pastor Albert Martin said that whenever he had a young man come in after his first or second semester of college and sits down and said, Pastor Martin, I got to tell you something. I don't really believe the things that I was raised of believing. Pastor Martin says, what's her name? What's her name? What's her name? It is far easier to ditch the truths of the faith when the heart is going astray than to be a living contradiction. Even the craziest postmodernist is not comfortable with being a living, walking, breathing contradiction. I can't say that I believe this and yet have my heart desiring and following after this and my life following this. There's a disparity, there's a disconnection, there's a disjunction, there is a breach, and all of a sudden the breach causes us to no longer know the ways of God. All of a sudden things that seem clear to us, all of a sudden things that seem plain to us, all of a sudden things that seem absolutely and utterly reliable to us become cloudy and cloudy and cloudy. Understanding God's ways strengthens faith and confidence. Being ignorant of His ways, growing out of a heart that's gone astray, erodes faith and confidence and leads to a straying. And so the Proverbs teaches that he who is on the path of life does what? He heeds instruction. But he who ignores reproof goes astray. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. You harden your heart after hearing His voice, you will go astray. Peter, talking about the false teachers, 2 Peter 2:15 says that they had forsaken the right way and had gone astray. They do not trust me. They go astray in their hearts. And as a result of going astray in their hearts, they do not know my ways. Let that be a warning, young person and old person. You cannot dabble with the things of this world. You cannot start flirting with the things of this world. You cannot start developing attachments to the things of this world and not have those things affect your faith. And in fact, if your heart gets attached, if you go out after those things, do not be surprised if your faith is eroded to nothing so that you no longer can see and no longer can hear. It's a dangerous place to be. To be in that place where you cannot hear His voice. To be in that place where you will not hear His voice. To be in that place where you no longer trust the one who you said you loved. To be in that place where you're no longer walking in obedience. When that happens, listen carefully. God is spurned. God is rejected. God is not believed. And where He is not believed, He is not honored. And where He is not honored, His anger is provoked. What a dangerous place to be. Now the consequence in verse 11 goes like this. Listen very carefully. This is how it literally reads. As I swore in my wrath, if they shall ever enter into my rest. There I'm at my desk a couple weeks ago and I'm translating this and I'm like, where's the not? Because every single English translation says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And so I start scratching my head and I start getting a little panicky. I start, you know, in my, just my New Testament. I mean, and I start looking around because it sounds absolutely contrary to everything that we've ever heard, right? As I swore my wrath, if they shall ever enter into my rest. The following Monday at Greek class, it all came together. I'm thankful for the Greek students. What you have here is an oath. Obviously, it's an oath. And the oath has the if part, but it has no then part. So the oath actually goes like this. As I swore my wrath, if they shall ever enter into my rest, dot, dot, dot. In fact, Jesus uses this figure of speech, by the way, when he says in Mark 8:12, you don't see it translated like this either in any of your English Bibles. Truly, I say to you, if a sign be given to this generation, dot, dot, dot. The idea is you state the if part of the oath, you leave the then part of the oath out for emphasis. So Greek scholar Hanley Moule or C.F.D. Moule says that it comes to mean as a figure of speech. It just comes to mean they certainly shall not enter my rest. And that's why our translators translate it that way. But understand the figure of speech. In other words, the oath is so horrible. The curse is so terrible. That it is not even completely uttered or spoken out loud. And the silence, that dot, 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 is the threat of all threats. When I ran this by my Greek consultant, Gary Wheeler, he says, well, it's like this. Why I oughta. Right? That's the idea. Fill in the blank. I oughta what? As I swore in my wrath, if they ever enter into my rest, fill in the blank. If they ever enter my rest, I'm not God. If they ever enter into my rest, I'm not holy. If they ever enter into my rest over my dead body. It's emphatic. It is powerful. And so here, God goes from saying, I was angry with that generation, furious, provoked to wrath, then with an oath saying, if they ever enter into my rest. Now we're going to be spending a lot of time on what the writer means by rest. But understand, when this first promise was given, it was the promised inheritance of the land. When Psalm 95 uses it, it can't be the promised inheritance of the land because the promised inheritance of the land has already passed. And so the idea is probably the rest of God's salvation in place of blessing. And so understand the strength, understand the force of the oath. If they ever enter into my rest, or they will certainly never enter into my rest. They will never enter into that place of inheritance. They will never enter into that place that I've prepared. They will never enter into that blessing. And when God gives His word, it is good. You and I need to be in the habit of not only believing the promises of God, but you better with equal fervor believe the threats of God. Because both are completely reliable. Brothers and sisters, faith is the response to the character of God. Isn't that true? Faith isn't confidence in a certain outcome. Faith isn't believing certain things are going to happen. Faith isn't a positive mental attitude. Faith isn't naming it and claiming it. Faith is responding to the character of God. And when we respond in faith to the character of God, hope springs in us because of the promises of God. Doesn't it make sense? If you look at the character of God, and faith is the response to the character of God, and then God has made promises, then what springs out of that heart of faith is hope, that is confident expectation that everything God has said will come to pass. He's completely reliable. There's nothing that He said that will actually, in the Hebrew idiom, will fall to the ground. Repeatedly through the Old Testament, not a single word in the Hebrew text, not a word from the Lord fell to the ground, fell to the ground, fell to the ground. In other words, God keeps all of His promises. And so, listen carefully to the progression. God's provisions and mercies in the past are designed to lead us to trust and hope in Him for the future, which in turn brings about obedience in the present. That's how it's supposed to work. Let me say it again, just in case you didn't get it. God's provisions and mercies in the past are designed to lead us to trust and hope in Him for the future, which in turn brings about an obedience in the present. The posture of faith actually makes much of God. It glorifies Him as trustworthy, as reliable. Testing God is the complete antithesis. Testing God is the opposite of trusting God, because it says, God, I give you a vote of no confidence. Testing God is a terrible sin which incites the anger of God and ultimately provokes His wrath. In God's righteousness, in God's fundamental commitment to His own character, He cannot allow His name, His word, or His integrity to be distrusted. And so those who test God are those who show they do not trust God. And those who do not trust God will never enter into the rest of God. So the question for us this morning is, are we testing God? Let me put it in different ways. Are we disbelieving His word? Are we actually challenging His authority? Are we demanding certain things from Him that if He be God, He must do thus and so? Are we living a life where we have forgotten His past provisions and past mercies? Are we in a position where we are doubting His present goodness? Are we going astray? Are our lives departing from the path of obedience? All of those things constitute putting God to the test. So are we testing God, or are we actually honoring God by trusting His word, being confident in His promises, and living a life of obedient faith? If you really, really want to glorify God, if you really, really want to honor God, if you really, really want to magnify God, you don't work up yourself and figure out what you can contribute to God as if He needed something that you had. You don't try to add glory to God. If you really want to honor Him, if you really want to exalt Him, then simply believe Him. Because in believing Him, you are demonstrating that you see Him as trustworthy and reliable, and there is no greater honor, because out of that flows a life of obedient faith. And so let's let this indictment against Israel's sins in the wilderness warn us. On the one hand, dare not put God to the test, but rather respond to Him in obedient faith. Let's pray. Father, first we pray for those who are here today who have heard the gospel many times. They've heard Your word many times. And yet they refuse to put their trust in the Lord Jesus for their salvation. We pray, Father, that You would show them today that that is putting You to the test. Father, we pray that You would open their eyes and show them that in order for them to honor You, they must trust You and take You at Your word. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. Father, we pray for those who profess to know Your name and try to walk as Your children. Father, we pray that You would show us areas where we are putting You to the test. Lord, whether it's straying hearts, whether it's ignorance of Your ways, Lord, whether it is challenging Your authority. Father, although we would never speak any of these words out loud, yet, Father, the attitudes of our hearts could be filled with testing You. We pray that You would reveal that to us and help us to repent of it. And Father, we pray that this warning passage would indeed work in us a robust confidence that You are true. In Jesus' name, amen.